Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 17, title of our study, The Unknown God. Acts 17, The Unknown God. We mentioned some weeks back that the Apostle Paul was able to say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He also tells us that he made himself all things to all men, that he might by all means save some. We know that's the what of his mission. He wanted to deliver people from the darkness to the light, from deception to the truth, from religion to Jesus Christ, and the relationship that can only happen with the Father through his Son, Jesus, and through his sacrifice on the cross. So Paul tells us the what, save some, and he even tells us the how. He became all things to all men, and we really get that fleshed out. It's one of the great blessings of reading through the book of Acts, because we get to see how Paul went about becoming all things to all men. In our last study, we saw Paul in the city of Philippi. There was no synagogue there, and so he just said, "Well, where are people meeting for prayer?" And they said, "Well, they meet down by the riverside." I'm thinking that's where that song came from, "Gonna lay down my burdens down by the riverside." Because he goes down there and a gal named Lydia and her whole household is saved. Later he finds himself in prison. And as they worship in prison, praying and praising our Lord, well, there's an earthquake, the doors are open. Ultimately, the Philippian jailer asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Well, that brings us up to chapter 17. Paul now travels by necessity. There have been problems in Philippi, and so he really has to escape for his life. He goes through a couple of cities, and he arrives in the city that we're going to be considering for most of the introductory portion of our study. It's the city of Thessalonica. At that point, there were 200,000 people there. It was a very wealthy city. It was a free city. What that means is, in spite of the fact that the Romans were ruling pretty much the world at that time, this city elected their own officials. They were a Greek free city. Of course, the Romans allowed that for them. They had a great harbor, which means lots of shipping coming and going. There was also the road that led to Rome. So you could go by ship or you could go by land, but you could pretty much get anywhere you wanted to go from the city of Thessalonica. Now, when Paul arrives there, we read he went into the synagogue of the Jews and was his custom, verse 2. He went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining to them, demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Now, 2 things are in play here. This city, as I mentioned, has a great port and it has a great road. The Romans were great road builders. God used that to make it easier for the gospel to spread throughout the Roman Empire. They thought they were just building the road so their soldiers could get around. And God said, "Nah, I've got a plan for that road." Sort of like this theater. Cinemark built it thinking, well, this is where everyone will come to the movies. And not that long after they finished it, well, everybody started being all excited about stadium seating. Far too expensive to retrofit it. They decided instead to simply sell it. Well, they put it on the market. We ended up buying it for 1/3 of its appraised value at the time. And people ask, and they actually ask, you'll love this. We're in the lobby and somebody comes in and they're a visitor and they're like, "So did you paint this like this?" You know, and I'm like, "Oh yeah, of course, you know. You should see our house." No, Cinemark painted it like this. But when people are like, "Well, why would they build it and then move and build another one?" And I'm like, "They built it for us. We could have never built it." Well, and so the point is, people are doing just what they're doing for their own purposes and reasons. But God is always thinking more, something better. The city of Thessalonica was strategic militarily, economically, and now spiritually. God knows if Paul establishes a mission base there, the word will go out into all the world. And listen, that's exactly what happens. And the most amazing thing of all, he only spends 3 weeks there. He leaves behind a thriving fellowship. And he tells us here, Luke does, exactly what he did to establish that church. 3 things it says. He reasoned from the scriptures, he explained them to them, and he demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." The word reasoned here is the word for dialogue. In other words, in a synagogue service, there was a time where you could simply share, and then people would hang out after, much as people do here in the cafe, and just discuss the things that had been shared. So Paul, because he's a scholar, he's asked to share. He shares some things, but he reasons with them from the scriptures. Why? They know the scriptures. So if he's in Philippi and there's no synagogue, he says, well, where do they meet? Down by the riverside. That works for him. Now he's in Thessalonica. There is a synagogue, so he goes straight there and he opens the word. Why? That's what they know. And he's able to take them in the Old Testament and point them to Jesus. That word explaining is a wonderful one. It actually means to open someone's eyes. And the idea is best expressed for us when Jesus was on the Emmaus Road with his disciples. And after he had been talking to them, and later they'll say, didn't our hearts burn within us? But they go to the house having asked him to come and stay. And he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And in the breaking of bread, we're told, they recognized him. Some have suggested, and it's a good suggestion, they saw the wounds in his hands. For whatever reason, Jesus was difficult to recognize after the crucifixion. It's possible, knowing that we're told he still bears the marks of the crucifixion, that he just didn't look like they remembered him. But whatever kept them from recognizing him, they recognized him in the breaking of bread and the opening of that bread. Later, he opened their understanding, and that's the word explaining. He was opening up the word to them, showing them, as it says, demonstrating, and I love this particular word, demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again. Now remember, he's doing all this from the scriptures because they have and know the Old Testament. That word demonstrating means to set before, to deposit, to entrust. It's a wonderful word picture. Jesus uses it from the cross when he says, "Into your hands, I commit my spirit." He's saying, "Father, I am trusting you now as I surrender my life for the lives of those who will believe and receive everlasting life." And that's what happens when we open the word. I simply set it before you, but God is depositing it within you, entrusting it to you, so that it'll take root and produce fruit. So you'll go and shout from the housetops what's been shared in this building. Now, he talks about the scriptural necessity, the physical reality of Jesus suffering, his death, his resurrection. And that's going to be his message no matter who he talks to. The methodology will change from culture to culture, from people to people, but the message never changes. It's always going to be the same. And I've learned that from Paul. I've learned that from Jesus. They never wavered. Well, in the midst of his preaching and teaching, his reasoning and explaining, some of them were persuaded. A great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. The word took root. People were coming to Christ. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. It's not suggesting that the Jews didn't believe. Many did, but the unbelieving Jews. And in every situation, wherever the gospel is shared, there will always be those who receive it and those who reject it. It's just the way it is. That's how it was in Scripture. That's how it is in our day. So we should never feel like we're failing if people aren't responding in the way we're praying and hoping. No, we're succeeding if we deliver the message. I mean, if you're a waiter and you bring the food, it's not up to you to make the people like it. No, you just deliver it, and if they don't like it, say, take it up with the chef. I'm just a waiter. Of course, you're the one who doesn't get the tip. But nevertheless, in our situation, we need to see ourselves like that, like a waiter, just a humble servant. We're just there to deliver. And as we share and we bring the meal of the Word of God, well, people receive it and they're nourished and encouraged, or they reject it. And more often than not, they're not just discouraged when they're rejected. They are antagonistic to the message. And that's what happens here. And we're told their motivation. As we saw earlier, those who heard earlier and rejected, they became envious. Why? Whenever people are moving to the truth, those people who have kept them in anything but the truth, well, they're going to have problems with them leaving. It's important to know, as we share together, the most important thing we do besides worship is study the Word of God. And if you know friends, family, coworkers, roommates, if you know people that are caught up somewhere where they discourage the study of the Word of God, they discourage people from actually reading the Word. They're like, no, read our books, read our literature. The Bible's good, but no one can understand it. You read this. Listen, that's just not true at all. And you need to make sure they know. We're going to see in a moment that the Bereans, the next city Paul will visit, are more noble, King James, or fair-minded, New King James, than those in Thessalonica, because they received the word with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. It's so important that we see it. God wants us not just to come together and worship and study, but to take it and chew on it and talk about it, to dwell on it. Let it really have its way in our hearts and lives. Well, these guys who weren't persuaded, very upset, they go and they take some of the evil men from the marketplace, literally the marketplace loiterers. If you don't know what that term means, just go downtown after church. And listen, you pretty much will find some people that doesn't matter what time of day or what day of the week, they're just down there loitering. Now, there are laws against it, but, you know, downtown wants people around. And so the bottom line is these guys, they gather a bunch of people with nothing to do and nothing going. They get a mob together, and then they set the city in an uproar. What are they trying to do? They're trying to say, Paul caused all these problems. Really, they're causing the problems. But anyway, they go and they try to, bring Paul and the guys out, but they didn't find them. Verse 6, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, saying, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Hey, that is a wonderful and radical statement, although they have it backwards. They weren't turning the world upside down. They were turning it right side up. The world was upside down. You get it. In our city, in our state, we are upside down morally. We are upside down economically. We are upside down in just about every possible area. And the only thing to get us right side up would be the gospel, getting beyond the doors of the church. And have you noticed? Well, if you're young, you might not have. If you're, well, seasoned or you know, gaining wisdom, or there's got to be good euphemisms for the reality of many of our situations. But you can remember, as I can, a time where the Ten Commandments were everywhere. And then it was, all those are offensive. Really? People don't like to read. You're not to steal or kill or lie or commit adultery. What's wrong with posting that everywhere? I realize it's not the most positive of message, but it is the reality of the law, our conviction that, okay, it says not to steal, but I've stolen. How do I deal with that? Well, I can make restitution, but I still know there's something undone, because when I sin against my brother, I sin against God. And people are never at peace when they're living in sin. And if we take away from the marketplace the reality of sin, Well, what will cause people to reach out and call out? No, he goes, and as he shares, people come to Christ and others reject Christ. Those who reject are hostile to the gospel and to the messenger. So they can't find Paul. They bring Jason, and it says, Jason's harbored them, verse 7. These are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus. Now, they were preaching that there was another King Jesus, but remember, Jesus himself said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would, what? Fight. Yeah, that means we're not supposed to be fighting among ourselves or with the community we're witnesses to and reaching out to. No, it means that we're to be the light of the world. He says, you are the light of the world. He doesn't say try to be or no, you are. So his kingdom will come. We pray for it. We look towards it. He promises it. We'll be with him. We'll return with him. We'll rule and reign with him. But his kingdom comes when he returns to this earth to establish his kingdom, his promised kingdom upon this earth. Well, they say they're preaching another king. That's true. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will reign forever and ever, as we read in Revelation. Well, they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they'd taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Taking security, it sounds like they're posting bail, and it probably is something similar to that, only the situation is the opposite of what we would expect. If you were, well, let's just say someone was arrested. I know some of you are thinking, too late, I've already been there. I know. But say you were arrested and then you posted bail, the point is you're saying, I will show up, I'll be around, right? Well, these guys are posting bail, but not so that Paul will show up. It's so that he'll leave town. The idea is you post a bond and you get him out of town, we'll give you back your money because they want Paul gone. And again, we saw he was run out of town in Berea, he was run out of town in Philippi. He's run out of town in Thessalonica. The same thing will happen in Berea. What does he do? Well, he keeps moving north and west, and he just works his way across the Roman Empire. Well, they troubled the crowd, they took security, they let them go. And immediately, the brethren, we read in verse 10, sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Why? Well, these are the people waiting for and looking for the coming of Messiah. He always starts with his brethren. These, as I mentioned earlier, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. I'd suggest this is God's plan for every one of us. Receive the word. The word literally means to receive it as a gift, to ascribe value to it. We use the phrase, they really ate it up, or I really ate it up. That's really the picture here, that as the word goes out, we're like, man, I got to have more of that. And that's how they were taking it, with readiness, zeal, eagerness, earnestness. And then they searched the scriptures daily. They investigated and examined God's word. And I already mentioned it, anyone that would discourage anyone else from getting into the word. And it happens so many ways. Hey, listen, the book of Revelation, I want to encourage you to read it. Others will say, oh, you can't understand it. There are far too many interpretations. Well, I'll agree with the second, far too many interpretations. But you can understand it. And we know that because he says you'll be blessed if you read it. What kind of blessing could you receive if you read it and said, I don't understand any of it? Of course you're going to understand it. It's only obscured by my peers, and hopefully not me. But we are capable of taking something simple and making it more difficult than God made it. You can read the book of Revelation, and you should be able to discern the difference between the figurative language and the many things, the most of the things that are literal. I mean, when Jesus talks anywhere in Scripture about being a door. We know he's not a physical, literal door. But we know what a door does. It either lets you in or keeps you out. So he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Isn't it the same picture? We come through that door that he opens and no one can shut, or he shuts the door and there's no way to get to the Father. And that's really what's going on, you see. So we receive the word. As they receive the word, we ascribe value to it. It's God's precious gift to us. It's difficult. It's almost impossible for us to imagine a world where you didn't have access to the scripture, because all of us have grown up where, I mean, if you had no other way to get a Bible, you could check into any motel or hotel and there'd be one in the little drawer there. The Gideons have done an amazing job getting the Bible into all those places. But the point is, we not only have access to Bibles, they're online. You can get them on your smartphone. The Bible is everywhere today. But in the day this was written, there was no New Testament. No, it's Paul and these guys are living it. It will be written. Luke writes it, but he walked through it first. And so the point is, we should take this treasure, and that's what it is, and receive it as the treasure it is, as the gift it is. Ascribe the value that God ascribes to it. He exalts his word, we're told, above his name. And then search the scriptures. Just dig in. I was reading this morning through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians just to refresh myself on it. It's not even the majority of the time we spend in our passage today. But I saw how many things these guys learned and how many things they endured. The weirdness that came into the fellowship, not just legalism that was a problem everywhere, but people coming in and saying, oh man, tribulation, we're in it. Rapture, you missed it. And Paul has to write and say, no, that hasn't happened. 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians, he talks about the process itself. But anyway, here's the point. As the word is being shared, these guys grabbed hold of it, and therefore many of them believe, verse 12, and not a few of the Greeks and prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul and Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Athens, first century, center of philosophy. It had a rich history. Socrates, Plato, not Plato, we have that down the hall, but Plato, Aristotle, many others lived in that city and discussed and debated, and as we're going to see, was the common practice of the philosophers there. It was the highest center of learning in its day, highly regarded as philosophical debates and discussions were the continual practice of the people. So Paul ends up there. And it is the center, not just of philosophy, but of art and idolatry. And those two closely connected in that city. Why? Because, well, somebody said it. They nailed it. It is easier to find a god in Athens, small g, than to find a man. They were the original gods are us community. I mean, there were gods everywhere. So the vast majority of the people in the community are polytheistic. They worship the gods of the land and the gods of the water and the gods of the sky. And Paul is going to challenge that polytheism and say there's one true and living God, creator of heavens and earth. He holds our breath in his hands. He's revealing himself to us. Paul's going to challenge the polytheism of the majority of the people living there in Athens. And he's also going to challenge, well, the pantheism and the atheism and the agnosticism and whatever they believed. What he's going to preach is going to challenge it all. He literally will turn Athens upside down or right side up, depending on your point of view. Well, while Paul, verse 16, waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. It's an important statement. That word, his spirit was provoked, means he was angry when he saw the idolatry. He was grieved. And listen, we've seen Jesus angry in Scripture. It's possible to be angry, and as the Scripture admonishes us, be angry and do not sin. Jesus, remember, went into the temple early in his ministry, temple courts, early in his ministry and late in his ministry, and overturned the tables of the money changers and drove them out saying, hey, this is my Father's house. It's to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. Jesus was angry, but he wasn't in sin. He was walking in righteousness. It was righteous indignation. Now, Paul no doubt knew of that example, but I'd suggest to you, had Paul gone down the main street, and I've been there in Athens and seen idol, 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 idol. I mean, he could have just been knocking those things over. Not like that, because you'd have to have really long arms. But, you know, knocking this one over and then knocking that one over. But I don't think he would have gotten to speak to the philosophers that way. He would have got to talk to the jailers, and he usually talks to them in most of the cities he visits. But he wants to speak to the philosophers because, well, he has something they're missing, the truth. And so what does he do? When he sees that the city's given over to idols, he reasoned in the synagogues. He does what he always does. He goes to the Jews and he says, you know, the first commandment of the ten, Israel, I've brought you out of the land of bondage. You're to have no other idols before me, no other gods before me. You're not to make an idol or bow down to it or worship it. And the whole city is filled with idolatry. Now, I'm not saying the Jews were in on any of that. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. But it would be like someone judging our city by what they see downtown and then saying, what's wrong with you Christians? How come you're not doing anything or impacting? Or, you see, Paul was that kind of guy. It wasn't an accusation. It's just he goes in and he reasons with them and with the Gentile worshipers. And then he goes synagogue to those Gentiles who were joined to the synagogue because they're seeking after God. Then he goes to the marketplace. Why? People are hanging out there. When church is over and everyone goes home, their church. When that's over and they go home to eat, Paul goes down to where more people are because he's not done. He wants to share the Lord. And it said he did it daily with those who happened to be there. Then, verse 18, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. We're going to see it now. Same message, a new methodology. Epicureans, by the way, they lived for pleasure. They were the original, if it feels good, do it crowd. And really, that was their whole lives revolved around their personal peace, their personal prosperity, their personal, well, I need and I want. It was all about selfishness and sensuality. Well, these guys clearly need the Lord. Some of them were atheistic. Those who weren't were agnostic. Very few bought into the idolatry of the community because they looked at all of that and they thought, no, we're living for us. We don't care about those lifeless idols. That was a part of the culture, but it wasn't what they were tuned into. They believed if the gods existed, because not all of them said they didn't exist, well, they were unconcerned and uninvolved. And by the way, they were right. The gods they were worshiping, unconcerned and uninvolved because they didn't even exist. They couldn't help. They couldn't do anything because they were made by men. Now, the Stoics on the other side, because it says certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. The Stoics, they are on the other extreme. They're not all about themselves. So they are more pantheistic than atheistic. In other words, they believe God's in nature. And you can meet people who are going to fall into one of these two groups anywhere today. God's in the flowers, and God's in the bees, and God's in the land, and Mother Earth, and all of that nonsense. God is not his creation, or he wouldn't be the creator of creation. No, Paul is going to challenge all those misconceptions, those preconceptions. And so they worshiped the creation rather than the creator. They rejected the idols as well. They rejected the images. They just saw the temples and all that stuff as art. They kind of rejected those artsy people at the same time. To the Stoic, pleasure was no good. That pain was no evil. It was all about reason. If I can't understand it, I don't believe it. If I can't make sense of it, I won't embrace it. That was the philosophy of the Stoic. Well, Paul's preaching of Christ contradicts both. He's going to speak of creation and righteousness and sin and judgment. So it's not like, hey, you live and you die and you're done. Or, well, don't live for self. You know, deny yourself. Neither of those produce the righteousness that God requires for us to stand before him and be pleasing to him. So he goes from the synagogue to the streets, the marketplace. Now they bring him to the Areopagus saying, may we know, verse 19, what this new doctrine is of what you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were present spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now listen, he's not flattering or sliming them. You could read into that he's sarcastic here. Not at all. What he's doing, because he becomes all things to all men with the goal of what? Saving some. He's simply building a bridge. He's not going to start in the book of Genesis and talk about Adam and then the sin that entered the garden when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. He's going to talk about sin and righteousness and judgment, but he doesn't go to the Old Testament because they don't know or study the Old Testament. No, he's going to reach them right where they are. But he's not going to compromise the message of the gospel. And that's really the lesson for our generation. There are many saying today, well, you can't reach people the way we used to. And, you know, people don't believe in absolutes anymore. I like to ask the question, well, are you absolutely sure about that? But in any case, there are many who are like, well, your reality is your reality, or your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. And God's saying, no, my truth is the truth, and it's the only truth. And so it shouldn't matter to us if people are philosophical giants, or if they're just, you know, regular old people, or if they say, well, I don't believe in absolutes. Or so it's like, what, you don't believe in reality? I mean, absolutes are all around us. You jump off the roof, you land on the ground. You never go up. It just never happens. You can try it a million times. It will always end up the same way. And so there are so many concrete examples of the physical world being filled with absolutes. We should expect the spiritual world to be built the same way, because the same one built both. Well, these guys, again, they delight in discussion. It's their debate, their diversion, their profession. They just want to talk. They just want to hear something new. Paul's preaching something new. So he says, I was passing through, and I saw, considering the objects of your worship, I even filed an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, and here's his bridge, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. He could have ripped on them as being ignorant idolaters. But how would that build a bridge to them? And by the way, most of them, though they were wrong when it came to whatever they worshiped or however they worshiped, there just wasn't one type of idolatry in the city, as I already shared. both Epicurean and Stoics would have said, those artists or those, what they're doing, I don't know what they're doing down there. But anyway, he says, you have this altar to the unknown God. And I even like that. It doesn't say to a unknown God. It's a subtle acknowledgement that there is a unknown God that is really the unknown God. Now, only unknown to them, because they'd yet to hear of him. But in their history, they had a story. And it's more than legend. It's not mythology. Much earlier in their history, in their ancestry, there was a great plague. And they pretty much did everything they could to stay the plague because they believed there were lots of gods. Each offered sacrifice to their god, but to no avail. Nothing stopped the plague because the gods they were offering sacrifices to didn't exist. It was like Jonah, remember, on the ship? And the storm comes up and he's sleeping and everyone's sacrificing to their god or praying to their god. And they wake him up and say, hey, what are you doing here, sleeper? Call on your god. Well, he does, and his God answers, you see, because Jonah knew the true and living God. But the point is, even those pagans on the ship, they were trying to reach out and find help. And so as the lesson goes, these guys found that nothing was working. And someone mentioned some guy from Crete. His name was Epimenides. And they said, this guy, well, I think he can help. There were some who objected and said, oh, that's crazy. I mean, we got all the gods in the world. What do we need some guy to come and tell us about another god? But they said, hey, we've tried it and nothing's working. So they sent a delegation and they brought him back. And when he comes, he says, I want to propose three things to you before we go any further. First, he wants to propose that there is another god unknown to you. Well, they're already buying into that because they've reached out to all their gods and there's been no answer. The second thing is that if there is this God, he is great enough and good enough to help us if we seek him. And I like all of these. The third is, if there is a God and he's great enough and good enough to help him if we seek him, some say, hey, well, we don't know who he is. How can we reach out to him? We don't know his name. How can we even pray to him? His third premise is this: if he's great enough and good enough to help us if we seek him, he's great enough and good enough to smile upon us in our ignorance if we acknowledge our ignorance and call upon him. He's just saying, listen, all we have to do is say, look, we don't know who you are, but we believe that you are. Would you reveal yourself to us? Would you make yourself real? And would you touch us and heal us of this plague? Well, as the story goes, they bought into it, but they needed some way to know, well, where to sacrifice and what to sacrifice and what this God would be wanting. So he says, well, let's just sleep tonight. Don't feed any of the sheep. Make sure they're hungry in the morning. We'll take them out to the field and we'll put them out there. And as they're out grazing, if any of the sheep lay down, well, then we'll sacrifice that sheep on an altar we'll build right there in that place. And we'll reach out to the true and living God through sacrifice. Well, they're pleased with this idea. And then in the morning, they put the sheep out there. Of course, they're saying, no sheep's going to lay down. They're all starving. They're going to graze. But one lays down. And then it's like, well, maybe he's sick. You know how we are. They were like that too. It was like Gideon and his fleece, only now they have the whole flock out. And so what happens? Another one lays down, and then another one lays down. They just stop eating. And so they go and they build an altar and sacrifice this one, and they build an altar and sacrifice this one, and they build an altar and sacrifice this one. And then they have to say, well, what are we going to put on the stone? What do we write? To what God do we reach out to? All the others had it, see, Zeus or Theos or you know, all the many gods the Greeks believed in. So they said, put the inscription, unknown God, to the unknown God. And that's exactly what they did. Now, the reason this is important And the book I mentioned earlier, Don Richardson, Eternity in Their Hearts, you can get the book and get the whole story. He goes back, he digs into the history, he shares it, he gives you the references so you can check it out for yourself. But the point is, when Paul comes to Athens, God has already set it up. Because as he walks through, he finds this altar. Some are aware of the history, others don't know it. But it gives him an inroad. That's why the book's called Eternity in Their Hearts. You know, the Bible tells us God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. It's so important when we're sharing to realize that we're just sharing, well, from the outward, but God's working on the inside. He's already preparing the hearts of the people we're reaching out to. Well, in any case, they call this God the unknown God. And you have to know God's promise. If any man seek after me with his whole heart, he will find me. It's the answer to the question often posed by unbelievers. Oh, yeah, what about the person in deepest, darkest Africa where the gospel's never penetrated? Well, it's getting there, but here's the real issue. Some guy is a fourth generation idol maker. Dad made idols, grandpa made idols, great-grandpa made idols, and now he's making idols. And they've always made the idols, and they've sold those idols, and everyone worships the idols. And one day he's making his idol, and he looks at the idol and says, there's no way you made me. There's no way you can save me. I just made you. He figures it out. You don't have to be brilliant to do it. In fact, brilliance would obscure the simplicity of this thought. I don't know what to do, but you look up to the sky. And of course, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament. It's handiwork, his handiwork. That testimony goes out everywhere, he says. So he looks up to the sky and he says, I don't know who you are. I want to know you. I don't know what to call you, but I want to know you. Do you think God won't reveal himself to that man? Of course he will. And so here's the deal. Paul begins to preach. I see that you're a religious people, he says. You have an altar even to the unknown God. That's the God you're worshiping without knowing him, and I want to proclaim him to you. God, verse 24, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, they already knew that their gods didn't dwell in temples made with hands. Now he's saying the true and living God made all of this. Once more, he's Lord of heaven and earth. So there's not gods of the heavens and gods of the earth and gods of the sea. And it's not pantheism. It's not polytheism. It's him, the true and living God. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, although he needed, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He is the one who's given us life physically. He's the only one who can give us life spiritually, eternally, and abundantly. He's made from one blood, verse 26, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He's saying we all come from common stock. And if you trace back, we're all certainly descendants of Adam and Eve. But then there was a flood, right? So we're all certainly descendants of Noah. All of us, all over the world, we're still related by blood if you go back that far. And that's what he's saying. He made from one blood every nation. And he has determined their pre-appointed times, the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Though he's not far from each of us. It's a wonderful picture. He's saying God created us, and he created us for himself. And his intention is that we would reach out to him and grope, grasp after him. And he's close, he's nearby, he's at hand. His ear isn't heavy that he cannot hear, nor his eye closed that he wouldn't see. No, he's here, and he's everywhere. He's not far from each of us. For in him, verse 28, we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Rather than going back to the word, because they don't know the word, he just declares the truth of creation and the creator and now his son. But he says, Even your poets got a glimpse. They saw. They realized. So therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. And you've seen the images, part man, part animal, or other weird creatures. And when we visited Rome and were in the Vatican, they actually had one of those multi-breasted abominations with all of the... And I'm like, there are a lot of very strange idols just in... I know it's a museum, but, you know, it's just hard for me to really picture us putting those kind of things in our lobby, you know. But in any case, the idols they have... He's just saying we need to know God isn't like that. We can't picture him in our mind. We can't make an image of him. We're his offspring. The closest we can see to what God is like is to know man was made in the image of God. And yes, the image is marred, but when you see a person who knows and walks with God and lives for God, you get a glimpse of God. People see what God intended from the beginning. Therefore, since we're the offspring, again, we read it, but we're not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Listen, that's something the Epicureans had never heard before. That's something that the Stoics had never heard before. Repent. God let it go till now, but now that we're hearing it, we need to repent. Repent of what? Their ignorance, their arrogance, their selfishness, their agnosticism, or their atheism, or their polytheism, or their pantheism. He's calling them to repent and worship him, the true and living God. And then he says, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. He's saying judgment is coming. Epicureans, live today and die, party it up because you're here, you're gone, and it's done. No, he says, no, you'll face a judgment. And that judgment is assured by him raising his son from the dead. And then he says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. While others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. Now, the second is better than the first, but I'd suggest there's a third and even best option. Mocking the word of God? Hey, mock the messenger if you want, but don't reject the message. That's something you can take to people. They may not appreciate you or think highly of you. It doesn't matter. We're like waiters. We're just delivering the message. We're just delivering the food. If they don't like it, say, take it up with the chef. It's his meal. But we're not to get all tripped out if people aren't impressed by us. We're not even trying to impress them. We're trying to save them. We're trying to become all things to all men that we might by all means save some. So we bring the message. If they reject the messenger, just pray they don't reject the message. Many mock. That's tragic. Others put it off. We'll hear you again on this matter. That's better. But who knows if tomorrow will come? So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. So here we have it. In Philippi, it's by the riverside. In Thessalonica, and then again in Berea. Anywhere he went, where there was a synagogue, he'd start there. He'd go to his brethren, then he'd take it to the marketplace. Ultimately, here in Athens, he goes where the brilliant people are meeting. And he challenges all their misconceptions. And he does it by preaching that God made us, that we were made by him and for him, that we are all related by blood to Adam, that the gods of men's imagination are just that, they're idols, and that God calls us to repent or face judgment. And that there's life and forgiveness in his son, Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the treasure that you've entrusted to us today. for making this deposit in our hearts and minds so that, Lord, we could be more fruitful for you, that our lives could bring glory to you. And we get tripped up, Lord, on how people deal with us, if they reject or mock us. Lord, help us to be more concerned with them than their response to us, to really care what happens to them. And we pray, Lord, today, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed and every Christian's praying, if there would be any here who've yet to say, Jesus, come into my life, I confess I'm a guilty sinner in your sight. And I believe that only the sacrifice you made, the blood you shed, the death you died on Calvary's cross can buy my redemption. You died for me, so I'll live for you. You gave your life that I might have life eternal and life abundant. So I receive you as Lord and Savior. Hey, if that's you today and you've never done it before, would you raise your hand and hold it high? I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray with you. I'll pray for you. And you will be born again of the Spirit of God. Old things pass away. All things become new. Anyone this hour, this service, if the Lord's spoken to you, we're not talking about joining the church. We have no membership. We're talking about you reconciling with the God who made you and loves you and has reached out to you so clearly through his word today. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, we are so grateful for your work in our hearts and in our lives and in our midst. And we pray, Lord, as we approach this holiday season, that we'll be able to really radiate you, not just your light, but your warmth. And people will be drawn to us and drawn to you as they look at the shallowness of the Christmas experience without Christ. We thank you, Lord, for a chance to celebrate and bring the message to the community at a time where people are more sensitive to it. We pray that you'll have your way in multitudes of hearts. Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's stand together for a last song, you guys.